Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. While you're turning, if you're not here with us last week, let me just remind you that Paul is introducing us to a two-chapter section based on a special offering that he is collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church had been persecuted, they were already poor, and the Christians there were in great need. And Paul found here a great opportunity to express not only the ordinary compassion that we would have for brothers and sisters in the church, but a particular type of expression which goes from one culture to another. And as you know, in the first century, there were problems in bringing Jew and Gentile together in the same church, worshiping together, living life together, honoring and respecting each other equally. And Paul found this as a wonderful opportunity for the Gentile church that may have had a few more resources to give an offering to the poor Jewish background church that was in particular need. And he wasn't even sure they would accept it. But he knew that it would be accepted if they gave it cheerfully and willingly, and if he made it in the right way to them. It would be accepted, and it would enhance the unity of the church around the world. So this was a major undertaking. And if you examine the life of the Apostle Paul in both the book of Acts and in his epistles, you'll find this major offering mentioned on several occasions. It was especially coming to a crescendo now at the end of his third missionary journey. And after he goes to Corinth, after this letter, he will take that offering and, in fact, get it to Jerusalem. But he's been collecting it all over Asia and Europe from the Gentiles. And as you know, the Corinthians, because of some visiting heretics, had abandoned the gospel. Paul had chided them and warned them and brought them back to believe in the gospel. And at the same time they left the gospel, they also arrested their giving for the poor saints. And those two things always go together. Paul is saying to them in this letter, now that your faith has been restored in Jesus Christ, in the one and only gospel revealed by God, now purify yourselves and now also take up this offering again that you had laid to the side. Because it is a communal expression of your deep gratitude for the love and grace of Jesus Christ. This is one of your best expressions to show how you care for one another in need. And so this is the urgency of chapters 8 and 9 into which we enter. Now, this is not the ordinary offering of the church. It's not the tithes and offerings that are normally given. So don't think that Paul is laying aside all the teaching in the scriptures and substituting it with this. This is one particular international offering that's being taken in a time of need. It's sort of like when the tsunami hits or the hurricanes hit or the tornadoes hit. We often will collect special offerings. And that's what this is, a special offering. And he shows in this the urgency of it. And also, as we've seen already, he shows us the very dynamic of the Christian heart. Now, last week, if you were here, you noticed that we saw in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, three major things. That God gives to his people a distinctive generosity. It's called gracious generosity, and Paul describes it in chapter 8. Secondly, Paul showed us that if we have experienced the grace of God, we will excel in this grace of giving. So if we've experienced anything of his grace, forgiveness of sins, for example, we'll also excel in giving. And thirdly, we saw in verse 10 that the only way this is ever going to happen, gracious generosity, it will be through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rich in heaven and became poor on earth, that we might, in our poverty, become rich one day in heaven itself. So it's in and through Jesus Christ that this takes place. Now Paul goes on from there and builds on his case and comes to our text today, which is basically saying to them, okay, now let's mobilize and let's get this going. In the midst of it, he teaches us some very important things about our financial management, especially living in the world and in the city in which we live. And just as they had laid aside their work and needed to take it up again, as we're going to see, there's a sense in which we too have laid aside our work. And we need to take it up again. Let us pray. Father, we have many reasons not to be joyful in our giving. We have many reasons to mismanage our finances. We have many impediments to being the kind of people you call us to be, especially to be like Jesus Christ, who did not cling to his eternal glory, but laid it aside that he might take on flesh and die in our place. But Lord, we trust you to speak to us, and we trust you to open our hearts to the Word of God so that we notice and hear and even obey the things that we might otherwise have laid aside. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, reading through chapter 9, verse 5. Hear the Word of God. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, "He that gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little." I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. And I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Would you please look at the apostle's argument? Let's boil it down to three major thrusts that he is making with these folks. Remember, he is writing to a generally wealthy church. They are certainly wealthier than the Macedonians in northern Greece from which he is writing. They were a prosperous city. They were a commercial city. And they had laid aside this offering. And now he is building on what he had said in the previous 10 verses. And he is thrusting it home so that they will indeed reengage the work. Now in verses 10 through 12, let's see that the Apostle Paul is fundamentally saying this. Let's complete the work that God has given us. Let us complete the work. Let us finish the task that God has given us. That's in verses 10, 11, and 12. Verses 13 through 15, he's saying something very important. We'll probably spend most of our time on it. He is saying, let us do it together. And we're going to see that that word together has a lot of implications that maybe the Corinthians had not considered and maybe the Memphians had also not considered. Then thirdly, when we come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that he's telling them, let's do it responsibly. Let's do it responsibly. In fact, that would cover everything from chapter 8, verse 16, all the way through 9, 5. Let's do it responsibly. Okay, first of all, he says, let's finish the work. Let's finish the task that God has given us. These folks had laid it aside. And I find something similar over the past century in our own church. Not just Second Presbyterian Church, but the American church at large. Let me tell you what I mean. Surveys have shown that if today is a typical day, 38% of Americans will be in church somewhere. In fact, 38% of the population attend church almost weekly. Surveys also show us, studies show us, that those 38% of the population give about 67% of the billions of dollars of charitable giving in this country, religious and non-religious. So of all the charitable giving in this country and around the world through this country and from this country, two-thirds of it is given by 38% of the people. Within that 38%, if you took the 30 to 40% of those people who would believe the Bible as the Word of God, believe that Jesus Christ is the unique expression of the Father and the only way through faith in Him to reach heaven, and other certain beliefs and practices that would mark people out as being what we call normally evangelicals, they give considerably more than anybody else within that 38%. So you have people who actually believe the gospel, carrying doing the heavy lifting and carrying the water for the entire country at an enormous proportion. And this is just the way we expect it. As you know, in any volunteer organization, including the church, there's the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And that's because in most churches, about 20% of the people really believe this thing and are fired up about it. And that's the way it is in this country. 20% of the people get it, and they are doing most of the work. I would suggest that if the church were alive, we would be covering even more than two-thirds of the charitable giving in this country. And this is what had happened in Corinth. They had abandoned the gospel, and their giving had tailed off, which brings me to this interesting observation. That if you look at our culture over the past 90 years, you would find that from 1920 to about 1960, 40 years, our disposable income in constant dollars doubled. So some of us had grandparents who were at work in 1920, some of you great-grandparents. And in 1960, our parents were making twice as much as our grandparents. And then another 40 years later, in the year 2000, we're making double again. In real dollars, constant dollars, disposable income is twice as much now as it was in 1960. Now, what happened to the giving patterns? They went down. So as we had more income, more opportunities, more things to do, larger bank accounts, the percentage of our income that was given away charitably has been reduced by a third, percentage-wise, since 1960. Percentage-wise. We're giving more, but percentage-wise, it's one-third less of a percentage than it used to be of our income. Which shows us this, that oftentimes our prosperity for which we're so thankful and we're to enjoy the good things that God has given us, and if you want to read about this, just read Old Testament or New Testament. You'll find that the prophets and the apostles were very happy to enjoy all the good gifts that God has given us. And we do it with thanksgiving, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians. But you'll notice that as our prosperity increases, it is typical that our generosity decreases. And all you have to do is look at the book of Judges, and you'll find the same thing, this pattern over and over again in Israel, that as prosperity came, they got very lax about their belief in God and what He commanded them to do, and their own behavior. And Jesus spoke of this, of course, in the parable of the four soils, you remember? He says it's the same seed of the gospel being sown among all kinds of people, but some people receive it and bear fruit, and some don't. He says the first soil is like hardened ground where people just tramp around. The seed goes down, but the birds just come by and get that seed before it even gets into the ground. The second seed actually does go into the ground and starts to come up, but it's very shallow, and there's a hard rock underneath. And so when the sun, representing persecutions, shine on those plants, they just get scorched and burn and they are destroyed. He said the third soil has depth, and so the seed comes up. But before it bears fruit, there are other seeds in that same soil. It hadn't been properly weeded, and these weeds come up and do what? Choke the good plant before it can give fruit. And what do those weeds represent? Remember what Jesus said? The concerns of this world? Greed. It's things. And only in the fourth soil that's both deep and weeded do we bear fruit when the Word of God comes into us. So there are many temptations for us to choke out our gracious generosity. And ironically, money is one of them. That is ironic, isn't it? The very thing we're given to give away is the very thing, if we're not careful, that will choke our giving. So we hear this word in verses 10 through 12. Let's finish the task he gave us. In verse 11, you'll find the only commandment in this entire section when he just simply says, now finish the work. So ladies and gentlemen, let's finish the work our parents gave us to do. Let's finish the work our grandparents gave us to do. Let's finish the work the apostles gave us to do, to make disciples of all nations, and to care for those in the house of God who are poor and who are needy and who are estranged and who are marginalized in this world. Let's finish the task. But notice in verses 10 through 12, we're to be very careful about how we do it. And picking up again in the themes in verses 1 through 10, the apostle says, first of all, there's to be an eager willingness. We must be very careful that we don't do this out of a mere sense of duty, because that's not pleasing to the Lord when we simply do it out of duty alone. Giving is a duty, but it's not only a duty. It's a joyful duty. So he says, be sure that you have eager willingness for this task. You say, well, how can I do that? I'm Scottish. I really am, so don't get offended if you're... I can talk about us. I can't talk about your ethnic group, but I can talk about mine. And so how do we do this? We contemplate Jesus Christ, verse 10. The one who left the glories of heaven and came down here to be poor so that I would have the glories of heaven. And I contemplate that, and I thank him for it, and it wells up in my heart. And I realize this is what I'm to live in. This is what I'm to imitate. So I become eager to do it because it is an aspect of my loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And it brings me joy. And you know what? Over the years, I have experienced that. The joy of loving him by giving with eager willingness. But notice also, it's very interesting, he not only talks about the heart, but he talks about everybody in the church. Now, why do I say that? Because he says here, look, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. Now, look at this phrase at the end of verse 11, according to your means. He says in verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now, folks, he's not speaking to the wealthier members of the church in these texts. He's focusing upon the poorer members of the church. And here's why. Because those of us here who don't have as much as the average Second Presbyterian member might think, well, it really doesn't matter what I do. And why should I even try? I mean, this multiple thousand gift that will be sent to this place or the other, my little $10 or $20 won't make any difference. And here's what the apostle says. No, no, no. It's acceptable to the Lord. Based not on what you don't have, it's based on what you have. I was teaching the college students this morning about worship, and I said, you know what? You guys don't have much money. But when that offering plate goes by, I mean, find something, an old ballpoint pen, a paper clip, put something in there. I said, you got to find something out of your substance based on what you have that you can give to the Lord that's useful for somebody. And it doesn't matter how large it is, the way men and women think. What matters is what it means to you in your love relationship with the Lord. And so we know the Corinthian church had poor people in it, and unfortunately, the wealthy people didn't treat them right. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 11? They had this big agape feast at the end of which they took the Lord's Supper, and all the wealthy people came with their picnic baskets, and they all ate to their full delight. They brought their wine. In fact, some of them got inebriated. They drank so much wine, while the poor people didn't have anything to eat or drink. And Paul says, what a scandal. And so Paul knew that the poor people in the very local church there were not being equally respected and loved. And he's saying to the poor people, don't let that bother you. Give according to what you have, not according to what somebody else has, which is what you don't have. And then, of course, we know there were slaves in this church. Why do we know? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, he addresses the issue of slavery. And, of course, the slaves weren't dealt with properly either. And for a slave, as William Barclay points out in this text, for a slave to give something for an offering meant to delay his own manumission. That is, his own freedom, because he was collecting money to buy himself out of slavery. So every offering he gave was a delay of his freedom. And Paul is saying to them, both the poor and the slaves, he was saying, it's according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. And therefore, he's saying this, it is for everybody. Giving is not just for those who have been given the gift of mercy or generosity. It's not just for those who have disposable income. It's not for those who just have a little extra money in their account. It's to be given with eager willingness by everybody according to what we each have. So let's finish the work, all of us. Now notice in verses 13 through 15 that he says, let's do it together. Now, why do I summarize those verses in that way? Would you look at it with me in verse 13? Our desire is not that others might be relieved. That is, I'm not trying to be a Robin Hood here and steal from the poor and give steal from the rich and give to the poor. I'm not trying to make you miserable while I'm trying to, since I'm Jewish, trying to make my Jewish friends happier. This is not an ethnic biased offering. This is, as he says in verse 13, that there might be equality. You could possibly translate that a little differently than the NIV has. You might even say, because there is equality. So he is saying that our giving to the poor is an expression of our equality, and it is a promotion of our equality. Now let's think about this. Let's look at the world in which we live. Today, I, frankly, awoke at about 6:30 a.m., and I usually get up at 5. And the reason I was an hour and a half late was because, by the grace of God, I awakened even without my alarm clock because my electricity was out. So I get up at 6:30. I call and tell Rocky that I'm going to be late to the prayer meeting at 7. And I start shaving in the dark. Sorry, I don't know if I zapped myself or what. And take a shower in the dark and dress in the dark. Someone said, boy, that's a really interesting tie. And I said, yeah, it really is. I just grabbed what I could find in the dark. And I was thinking, yeah, that's really too bad. Sunday morning and no electricity. Today, 1.6 billion people have no electricity and they're not going to have any. Today, if it's a typical day for me and for you, we will use about 150 gallons of water. And that water will be clean water. You could drink it, or you can take a bath with it, or you can wash your dishes with it. It's all, or water your yard with it. It's all clean water. 150 gallons today for every person in this room, probably. There are a billion people in this world who have no access to drinkable water at all. Their life is like a time bomb, waiting until they drink finally some bug that is going to take them out of this life. And most of the people in this world feel nauseous most of the day because they have no potable water. Every 7 seconds, someone in this world dies because of hunger. And 14% of the food we prepare, we just simply throw away. And we spend more money on diet programs in America than the world needs to feed itself. This week, the average teenager in America will spend about $20 a day on just incidentals, things they want. A snack here or a little something there. I'm not talking about what it takes for them to survive. I'm just talking about the money they spend just on incidentals. about $20 to $25 a day, the teenager in America. There are 2.5 billion people who live with their families on 10% of that, $2 a day or less. We live in a very, very poor world. And we don't much experience it. And here's why. We have 300 million people in this country. That is a little less than 5% of the world's population, as the UN would count it. 5%. You with me? But we consume 20% of the world's resources. We consume 4 times as much as the average human being on the face of the earth. Let's just take oil, since it's in the news. There are 3 major consuming nations for oil. There's the USA and China and Japan. Japan consumes 5.5 million barrels per day. China consumes 5.6 million barrels per day. America consumes 20 million barrels of oil per day. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just trying to help us get a picture. Here we are in the States with 1/4 the population of China, and we're using 4 times as much oil. That would be 8 times as much per capita. Now, obviously, there's an energy policy that needs to be addressed and all the rest. I'm merely trying to point out that we are massive consumers of this world's goods. And frankly, Americans are known internationally for not getting out much. Our news is very North American-centric. We don't read much. We don't know anything about the Congo and the horrible things that have been happening in the Congo this week, where thousands of people are at risk, millions of people are at risk. It's not even in, I couldn't find it in the newspaper. We're isolated. We're gated. We're secured. And frankly, we like it that way. Half of the world's expense for military is spent by the U.S. If you take our military budget, it is greater than the next 45 countries combined. I'm pro-military. I happen to have one in the military. I think militaries are useful and important and necessary, especially if you're the world's power. I'm only making this point. There is massive power and massive consumption taking place by us in a broken world. And the Christians need to be aware of it. And we need to live in it. The Bible says that when we give to the poor, we are in effect lending to the Lord. And He will reward those who give. Now, would you like to make a loan to the Lord today? Man, I'd love to try to figure out a way to get a loan to the Lord so He will repay me back with His kind of interest program. And that's how we do it. And when we are kind to the poor, we are delighting the heart of our Father. That's clearly in the Scriptures. But let me tell you something else that a lot of people don't quite get when they look at this issue of poverty from the Scriptures. If you take the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and you pull out every verse and every chapter that has to do with caring for the disenfranchised, the oppressed, the poor, you'll find over 95% of the time that God is talking about the poor in Israel in the Old Testament, or to put it broadly, the poor in the church. The special concern of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be sure, first of all, to take care of the poor in her household. And if you are trying to find a verse that justifies giving to the poor at large, I just gave you one out of Proverbs. You'll find the Good Samaritan, that's very useful. And Galatians 6, where the Apostle Paul says, let us take every opportunity that we have to help the poor, but especially, he says, the household of faith. So even that one, he's saying, put your special focus on the household of faith. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. Do you want to help the poor Jerusalemites? Well, help the poor church Jerusalemites. Do you want to help the Africans who are losing 4,500 people per day to AIDS, then help the church. Do you want to help the people in Mozambique who are at the bottom of the barrel, or people in Cambodia? Then do what you are doing by sending missionaries who preach the word of God to Cambodia and build the church up in Cambodia. Meanwhile, we're helping with AIDS in Cambodia and feeding the poor in Cambodia. Do we want to help in Houston? Then we find the churches in Houston. We say, how can we help you be the church in Houston? And we do this together. You'll notice the apostle doesn't say to them, now I sent my gift to Jerusalem. Now you all get on and send your gift to Jerusalem. No, he says, let's do it together. I've got the Macedonians gift. I'm bringing that with me. You all collect all of your gifts. And what we're going to do is make a gift of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I don't get credit as the Apostle Paul and you don't get credit as an individual. Jesus Christ gets credit because it's his body that's loving the poor around the world. That's the reason that we have corporate missions programs. That's the reason that we encourage you to bring your tithes into the storehouse so that we can express the love of Jesus Christ, whose body we are together. Now, of course, we encourage individual alleviation of poverty as well. But the fundamental expression is the expression of the graciously generous community to part of its body. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Given the fact that the world is the way it is and Memphis is the way it is, where the average income in East Memphis is way over $60,000 and the average income at 38126 zip code is about $12,000, and where we have 43% African Americans in the entire Memphis market area, which includes several counties, and less than 1% of that income is coming through African American owned businesses, we know in order to be the Church of Jesus Christ that is expressing interracial, interethnic, inter-background sort of love that expresses the unity of the church, we have a long way to go, don't we? Here's what the apostle is saying. Let me put it to you this way. If this week you have a sibling who lives in Houston, you've been concerned about them and about all of Houston, and you've been tracking very carefully, as I have been, this hurricane that's been coming into Galveston and Houston. We have dear friends who live in Houston. Some of you have siblings. And if your sibling called you this week with tears and said, I've had a tree fall through my house, and as you know, I lost my job last week, and I need $10,000 just to put the roof back on, and I don't have anybody to help me. Let me ask you, what would you do? You would tell your boss tomorrow morning, or maybe you'd call him on the phone from Houston and say, I'm sorry, I just had to go. And you know I like to announce my vacations and get permission, but my family is in great need. And every one of us would do that. Here's what the apostle is saying. These people in Jerusalem are your siblings. This is family. And I don't know even myself what all this means. I mean, if you ask me, Sandy, have you been treating the poor and the church around the world like your family? The answer is no, I haven't. My family at least hopes that's not the way I treat family. But they're, of course, hoping that I would treat them like family. And I have to say, I haven't. You know that I care for the poor. You know I travel the world as opportunity avails itself. You know that I encourage us all to be involved in this. But I just have to tell you, I've not been treating them like brothers and sisters most of the time. And if you have, I just commend you for it. But most of us probably haven't. Here is the challenge of this text. It is the word equality. And I don't think that means that we all drive the same amount of cars, because most people in this world don't own cars. We, on the average, own three. They don't own any. It doesn't mean that everybody has a car. It doesn't mean that everybody lives in the same kind of house. What it means, best I can figure, they're family, and therefore I treat them like family. And I say to them, are you all right? Is there anything I can do? A friend of mine, Jim Sundholm, who works in the Covenant Church, and he travels the world expressing the love of Christ to poor people, was in Sudan recently. And the Sudanese Christians have been persecuted. Their families have been put to death. They've been bereft of home. They're in drought. They have no food. They're dying like flies. And he said to them, tell me, what can we do? Do you know what this man said to him? Could you get us some copies of the scriptures? folks don't really want what we have. But what they want is the love of Christ in the Word of God. And we demonstrate that as we open our physical and fiscal lives to our family and say, what do you need and what can I do to help? Now, lastly, we have to move on, unfortunately, because this text has so much going for it. I do have to say one more thing about equality. And Paul makes this very clear here, and especially in Romans chapter 15. He says, don't think that after you give this offering to the poor, that they are indebted to you. He says in Romans 15, he makes it really clear, they're the spiritual foundation for this church, those Jerusalem Christians. They've already given to you a legacy. You were in debt to them. And here he seems to be saying, you give to them. And who knows, later on they'll give to you. But for now it means you give to them. But any of you who have been involved with the poor, here's something you know down the deep recesses of your heart. You know that the poor are teaching you something you get nowhere else. And my friend Jim Sundholm learned it. That the Word of God is better than food itself. And he could not have learned that except for the poor. And those of you who are hands-on ministry with the poor, and those of you who will open your bank accounts in your lives and change your lifestyle in order to live in the light of a broken family around the world, you'll find such joy and bilateral benefit from the poor that you wouldn't dare let go of your equality with the poor, because they are giving you more than you're giving them. And how often I hear it from you when you travel the world and you travel to our mission sites and you come back and say, I learned so much about Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that in a mysterious way that I don't profess to understand, that God has given us the poor in the church as a gift to the church. And he's given the poor to the world as a gift to the world. So that we can learn what it's like for Jesus Christ to have impoverished himself. And we wouldn't know what it was like unless we had poverty in and around us. So we embrace it in community. We give together and we give to the community of the church because we are equal. Thirdly and lastly, and I'll race ahead now. You'll notice in verses 16 through 9:5 this very important principle, and that is we must do it wisely. You know, sometimes if you walk downtown very much, day or night, someone's going to come up to you and say, hey, could you spare a dollar for something to eat? And you know what you're sparing the dollar for, so he can go down and, you know, add to his collection so eventually he can store up enough to get a cheap bottle of wine, you know, or something worse. And so I've made it a practice to direct people to either take them with me and serve the meal to them, take them to a restaurant, take them to McDonald's, and we'll sit down and eat together to be sure he gets food and nourishment. Or I direct them to places they can go to get help. But I don't ever give cash. That's like giving a loaded gun to a child. It's silly. In fact, one time, just joking around, I was walking downtown, and this was several years ago, and a person said, hey, could you spare a couple of quarters? I said, sir, I've got three kids in college. Could you help me out of that box you've got there? I could use a little help myself. He kind of looked at me quizzically. But then I, of course, provided for him in the ways I've mentioned. Either give him food or take him to get food or direct him to a proper place. That's just being responsible. And the apostle is saying the same thing. Don't be silly. Someone said, you know, well, after this sermon, I'm just tempted to go out and just sell everything I have. I said, whoa. And he said, I know. You don't have to call me this week. So be responsible. If you're going to divest yourself wisely. Do it with a plan. Know what you're doing so you don't become an undue burden to somebody else, or you don't take from somebody else what they need from you and your family and so on. So be wise, but be intentional and then be responsible about it. And the Apostle Paul says here, look, I'm sending you Titus. Anybody think Titus is, you know, a minor leaguer? Is he JV? No, he's varsity. And I'm sending two very precious brothers with him, and everybody knows their reputation. Look, you give this money, it's going to be well spent. It's going to go to the people you intended it to go for. And Paul is very careful about outlining this, just as we are with our missions programs, just as we are with our stewardship. Every single penny is sacred. It all must be accounted for. And those of you who are dealing with either missions committee work and the logistics of that, or working in administration somehow, or you're on the deacons or the finance committee, would you please notice something? The Apostle Paul is a very busy evangelist. He's a very busy preacher and pastor. He's a very busy strategist. And on the side, he makes tents to support his own need for food and water. And the Apostle Paul is engaging himself in the administration of the church. So don't deal with this as though it's some non-gospel-centered activity. And don't despise the people who take care of this place and take care of our mission. The Apostle Paul gave himself to it. I want you to know I give myself to it. It's part of the gospel ministry that the sacred, charitable gifts of God's people land in the place it's supposed to go. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul is very careful about it. Now let's close with this. So what happened? Did these people actually give? Did they resume their gift? Was Paul's sermon effective? I've made mention of Romans 15. I'll tell you what he says. Romans, by the way, was written from Corinth. So when Paul actually leaves Macedonia and goes down to Corinth, a few weeks later, he drafts what some consider the greatest letter the apostle ever wrote to Rome. And what did he say to the Romans? I'm on my way to Jerusalem with a very special offering for the poor saints there, given by the Macedonians and the Achaeans. And after I give it, I'm going to come to you on my way to Spain. The Achaeans stepped up to the line. And they realized that they gave out of what they had, and they gave cheerfully, and they did it now, and they resumed the work God had given them to do. They did it together. And they did it because the Jewish background Christians were their equals. They were their siblings. And they did it just the way that the apostle said they should do it, responsibly, with all the accountability structures and all the integrity and all the best practices of the first century. And how I pray that the church in the country that I love so much will step up again and take up the task of serving the poor who in their poverty are most impoverished because 2 billion of them have not yet heard of the name of Jesus Christ, who is the one who ultimately makes the poor rich in the day to come. I pray for us to be as the Apostle Paul said of the Achaeans. Would you resume this work? Would you pick it back up so that the way that I've been boasting in you will not be a shame? Neither one of us will be embarrassed, but rather all the boasting I've done will come true, says the Apostle to the Corinthians, so that their gift will influence the others like the Romans. And would you and the American church step up again? Let's resume the work. Let's take it again. Let's live life in view of how our brothers and sisters around the world are living. And let's live the life that Jesus lived. Let's live the life he calls us to. And let us live it with eager willingness and obedience. Because when we do so, above all things, we get him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the joy of entering your work as partners, that we may have the joy of Jesus Christ in our hearts, carrying out the same ministry, living the same life, caring for the same people that are upon your heart. May we be the salt and the light and the ones who divest ourselves so that others may be invested in the kingdom of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.